Morning. It's good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans? Romans chapter 3, and we'll read together the first section. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. You'll be aware that from the last few sermons we've had through the book of Romans, especially in chapter 2, Paul is pointing out that whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're going to stand before God and give an account for what you've done in your life. But there is an escape. He hasn't quite got to the escape in the book, in the chapters we've so far preached. The escape is Christ and him crucified. Isn't it good news? And the communion table is an apt picture of this good news, that though we fall short of God's standards, we need not stand before him as judge, because Christ Jesus paid our price when he was on the cross. But Paul in chapter 2 is pointing out to Jewish people who would have read his letter, who would have argued with him, and saying, but we are the descendants of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We have the law of Moses. We don't need to believe in Christ. And Paul is saying, yes, you do. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. You see, we don't know exactly the group of people to whom Paul was writing. We know they lived in Rome. We knew they must have been alive during his lifetime in the mid-first century. He's probably writing to people who have joined the early church in Rome. Some of them are Jewish and some of them are not Jewish. As far as I'm aware, everybody in this congregation would be deemed a Gentile. Maybe you are Jewish, I don't know. At Holden recently, we had a meeting on a Tuesday night, and it was led by a Jewish lady who had converted to Christ. But many people in Paul's original audience must have said, well, what's the point of being Jewish then? Are we no better off than anybody? And Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. When I go out to different churches, I often preach on the Old Testament. So much so that one lady said to me, I think at Crown Lane Free Methodist Church a year or two ago, she said, you do know there is a New Testament, don't you? However, many people say, and maybe I'm reacting to this, they tend to ignore the Old Testament. After all, that's the Old Covenant, that's the Old Jewish bit. We're Christians, we're people of the New Testament. Well, friends, you can't really separate the two. The New Testament is a commentary and a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is anticipating the New. Remember, when the early church were around and the New Testament hadn't yet been written, they simply had the Old Testament. Christ is there in the pages of the Old Testament. The Gospel is there in the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis through to the very end. The book of Isaiah has been called by scholars the fifth Gospel. There is so much to do with Jesus of Nazareth in the book of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who could Isaiah have been talking about, if not the Son of God, nailed to that cross, that poor sinners might look to him and be saved? So Paul says in verse 2 of Romans chapter 3, Jewish people, though they still require and need Christ to save them, they still have an advantage because to them were committed the oracles of God. I like the way the New King James Version puts it. An oracle. a revelation, the knowledge of the mind and the will of God. That is the difference between theology and philosophy. I rather enjoy both. But philosophy is a clever person sitting down and trying to work things out of a spiritual nature. Can we argue there is a God? Well, there's this argument and there's that argument. And can we work out how to behave? How to be a good person? Well, you can weigh up the pleasure versus the pain, or you can look at what Immanuel Kant said and work out what is my duty. Or Thomas Aquinas' natural law. That is all philosophy and it's all very well and good, but it only goes so far. Theology is when God reveals himself to us. We don't have to work him out. He reveals himself to us, as he has done through the pages of the Bible. Although I'm preaching through the book of Romans, forgive me if I spend some time looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 illustrates this point rather well. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." What a great beginning to a psalm. Living in Barn Aldswyck, there's a great deal of pollution. Light pollution. There may be other types of pollution as well. But light pollution is that when you light up a town, those kind of orange lights that we have on every street corner, they do actually prevent you looking up to the sky. Now, in a more rural location, such as this, you have a clearer view of the sky. If you really want to see the sky at night, go to perhaps the Lake District or in the middle of the Yorkshire Dales when you haven't got cities spewing forth that kind of orange light and truly look at the magnificence of the stars above you. And according to Psalm 19, the magnificence and the beauty and the awesomeness of the heavens is a message to you that there is a God, there is a creator, there is someone who put them in position and named them. It says, "Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In other words, people in the Amazon and people in Siberia and people in North America and people in Australasia all have access to this amazing canopy of the sky. And it's testament to the fact that there is a God. It doesn't matter what language you speak. The fact is the stars are there. And they're proclaiming to you there is a creator God. Verse 4 says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The psalmist here is enjoying the wonder of the sun, the wonder of the stars. I say this, if the sun is powerful and bright and amazing, how much more the God that created the sun and put it there. In verse 7 though, Psalm 19 changes tack. In verse 1 it says the heavens declare the glory of God. In verse 7 it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You may notice that from verse 7 onwards, the psalmist uses a different word for God. Instead of Elohim, the generic word for God in the Hebrew, it uses his covenant name, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. So the first part of Psalm 19 says that you can look at the stars and you can look at the heavens and you can know that there is a God. But that's as far as it will take you. The law given unto Moses, written down in Scripture, to put it very simply, the Bible, doesn't just tell us that there is a God out there, but it tells us his name. It tells us his character. It tells us the expectations he has for our life. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Much in every way, says Paul, there is advantage in being a Jew, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Thousands of years before the gospel and the truth of God ever came to the shores of this country, the Jewish people didn't just know that there was a God out there, but they knew his name. They knew his law, they knew his character, they knew his judgments. And therefore Paul is saying, Jewish people, though they still need Christ just like everyone else, they were a blessed people. Because they had access to the truth long before it became available to the rest of the people on the earth. In verse 3 he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now remember, when Paul is writing a letter or an epistle to a group of people, we don't really know the situation he was addressing. With perhaps one exception, I think perhaps Ephesians, he usually writes to address a problem. I don't know whether you're much of a letter writer. You might just write to someone for the sake of it to see how they are or to pass on some good news. Or maybe you just write to somebody when you know there is a problem and they need some help. Well, Paul is writing to the Romans because he needs to make something clear. A group of people, probably Jewish people, are saying, well, God said he would be the God of the Jewish people, he would look after them and have a special relationship with them. But if they don't believe in Christ, does that mean God has broken his promise? In Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if he made a covenant with Abraham that he will be their God forever, and some Jews don't believe in Christ, does that mean that God has broken his own promise? That's what some of these Jewish people presumably were saying. And in verse 4, Paul says, certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God cannot lie. He cannot tell an untruth. He cannot deceive. Sometimes people say, is God omnipotent? Can he do everything? Can God create an object that is too heavy for him to lift? I say to you, there are some things that an all-powerful God cannot do. And one of them is to lie. One of them is to break a promise. God cannot break a promise. And Paul is saying here, even if some don't believe, some individuals don't believe, God will still keep his covenant with Israel. The covenant stands as it is written. How many of us would buy a house or enact a very important transaction without first getting it in writing? Have you ever made a promise to someone and said, oh, would you mind putting that in writing for me? I don't think they're particularly saying you're a filthy liar, but they're like, you know, that they want a copy of it. I like the fact that when God makes a promise, he puts it in writing. It's there. You can read it. You can hold him to it. As it is written. I'm reminded here of when Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness. It is written. Even Satan cannot argue with scripture. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Paul here quotes Psalm 51 verse 4. If you look up Psalm 51 verse 4, it reads slightly differently. So in Romans it's quoted as saying, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In the Old Testament, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Paul, of course, is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In your Bible, what you have is the Hebrew translation, or the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, God cannot and will not break his promise. We sang that hymn, I didn't chose it, on Christ the solid rock I stand. How many of us have been let down by people? How many of us have ever been lied to? How many of us have depended on someone only to be let down and then stumbled? Well, here is a God who will not let us down, and when he speaks, it is true. He is blameless when he judges, because he is no liar. In verse 5, Paul writes, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? I've mentioned this illustration before, but when you see an advert on TV for washing powder, they'll often show some kind of child coming in covered in mud and milk and pen and all this, and then they wash it and then they hold up, look, see, look at the contrast. The dirty clothing really brings out the cleanness of the new clothing. I think of a jeweler who's selling diamonds. I am not a buyer of diamonds, perhaps you are. But the best way to make a beautiful diamond look even more beautiful, you don't put it on a white background, you put it on a black background. You put it on some black velvet, because that really brings out the sparkle and the way it uses the light. For if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Our sin shows the righteousness of God. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Let's remember the context here. If God punishes unbelieving Jews, even though they have been circumcised, is he unfair? Paul here is speaking the kind of arguments his opponents were using. I speak as a man. He's not saying here that this part of the Bible is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are what the opponents of Paul are saying. They're opposing him and the gospel and saying, your God, Paul, must be a liar. He said in the Old Testament that if you're circumcised and you're a Jew, God will be your God and he will save you. And then Paul's coming along and saying, you've got to believe in Christ. Is God a liar? No. Is God unjust? No. I put it to you that people in the Old Testament were not saved by being circumcised. They weren't saved by going to the temple. They weren't saved by going to the tabernacle. All of those things point to the gospel. When we get to heaven and we mix with various people, I'm looking forward to that, are you? Perhaps you go to a convention or a conference and there's Christians you know from other churches, and you're going for the conference, but you're looking also forward to who you're going to meet. I think heaven will be like that. And we will meet some of the people from the Old Testament. But they will be there through Christ just as much as we are. Prior to Christ, you weren't saved by being good or by going to the temple and offering sacrifices. You were saved by Christ retrospectively. Just like Christ saved us thousands of years before we were even born. In other words, circumcision doesn't save anyone. Now again, I'm not sure there are many people in this congregation who are planning to go and get circumcised in the next week or two because you wanted to get to heaven. But the general principle still stands. You cannot earn salvation. There aren't things that you do in order for God to approve you and to let you in through those pearly gates. Taking communion does not save you. Being baptized does not save you. Putting money in the offering does not save you. Being nice to people does not save you. What then does? Believing in Christ. Taking communion is good. Putting money in the offering is good. Being nice to people and kind and generous is good, but they don't save you. Believing in Christ and believing he died in your place, that is where salvation comes from. Certainly not, says Paul in verse 6, for then how will God judge the world? God cannot condone sin. He has to deal with it. In Genesis 18:25 it reads, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I don't know how God will judge. There are some people who turn to crime and live pretty bad lives, and when you find out what they went through as a child, you think, well, there's no wonder. Will God take that into account? I don't know. But what I do know is that the judge of all the earth will do right. In verse 7, Paul writes, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Slander. I hope no one here has ever been slandered. I mentioned in somewhere I preached in the last week or two about slander. I made a small point about it. And someone came up to me after and said, oh, I was slandered in my previous church. I didn't quite ask what that meant. I didn't want to go digging. But slander means to speak untruth about somebody. To say something which would be defamatory, damage their reputation, to defame them. We had an illustration, I think, last week. Alan Marsden's a thief. You know, you spread that around and, you know, my good name being slandered and all that. Interestingly, one of the names of the devil means the slanderer, diabolus. In other words, when we slander people, we tell lies about people, we're doing what Satan would have us do. And Paul here says that he has been slandered. Well, who would dare slander the Apostle Paul? Well, throughout the book of Romans, it becomes clear what people are saying. I've said to you before, and I've said to you every time we've gone through the book of Romans, because it is one of the themes of the book of Romans, going to heaven is not based on what we do, it's based on whether we believe. Okay, say some people in Rome. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? If you've got somebody who is a bad person, they require the grace of God to save them. If you've got somebody who's a really, really bad person, presumably that requires even more grace to save them. In other words, the worse you are, the more grace you receive. Grace is good. Let's go and live a bad life so that we can get more of God's grace. In other words, people are saying of the Apostle Paul, if you're not saved by being a good person, why bother being a good person? Why not be a bad person? Because after all, God's gracious. Hey, he'll forgive you. It's fine. Do whatever you want. In fact, if anything, if you're a bad person, you'll simply receive even more of God's grace and you'll be even more fortunate than those goody-goodies up the road who weren't all that bad. Well, Paul says that that is a slanderous accusation. In Romans chapter 6 verse 1, it deals with it again. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I put it to you, and I'm going to close very soon. If you're a Christian, you're not saved by anything you have done. You're saved 100% entirely and purely by the kindness of God. That's what grace means. It means the kindness of God, the undeserved kindness of God. I'm going to heaven not because I've earned a place there, not because I deserve to be there, but simply because God has kindly let me in. It's not based on how I live my life. But the Bible is clear. If you have truly had a work of grace in your heart, if you have truly been born again, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you will want to live a good life.
not in order to be saved, but because you are saved.
If the grace of God is in my heart and has saved me, I should be changing. I should be more like Christ. I should be a good person. I've got the Spirit of God living within me. Therefore, I will be gentle. Therefore, I will be patient. Therefore, I will be long-suffering. Therefore, I will forgive people who do not deserve to be forgiven. Therefore, I will keep on loving when I don't get any love back. In my anger, I will not sin. I will give generously, even though I know I will not get it back. Why? Because God is at work in the heart.
And another theme of the book of Romans is, yes, you are saved entirely by the grace of God, but still live a good life. Not to go to heaven, but because you're already going there. Your nature has changed. Paul says, their condemnation is just. These people who slander the gospel, who corrupt it, who turn it into something it isn't. I praise God for this old, old gospel. The gospel that Paul preached. The gospel that John Wycliffe preached, Calvin preached, Wesley preached. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the kindness of God. I have respect for other religions, I do. And I respect members of other religions. But they offer such a hard life. If I honestly thought that attaining salvation was based on how good I am, I think I'd have quit by now. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So easy. So simple. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this good news that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.